I got a little chuckle this morning as I was looking at the bulletin about tonight's meeting. If you just read it real quick, it says, evening service, 6 o'clock p.m., WWB, Scripture, the Word of God written by Jim Martin. I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be the son of a prophet. And the punctuation in there actually does make it clear that it wasn't thinking I actually wrote the Scriptures. But I do want to talk about them tonight, or more specifically, why we believe that the Bible is the written Word of God. Over the course of the next year, Dave, Jonathan, and myself are going to be going through each of the 14 major points of our What We Believe document. And this will take 14 of those Sundays that are available to us. And tonight I get to start us off with the first section, which is Scripture, the written Word of God. And I want to apologize ahead of time. That is the largest font that you're going to see tonight in my slide presentation. It looked awesome on my screen at home. But anyhow, if you can read that, you're probably under the age of 20. If you're over the age of 20, you probably can read your pill bottles at home as well. But that's about the size that font is. All right. Try to imagine what the world would be like if God had not given us His written word. What would it be like? How would you decide what's pleasing to God? How would you figure out what's required to be saved? How would we even know that we're supposed to gather as a church? How would anybody ever be able to say with any kind of authority, this is right, that's wrong? Lots of people today are out there making truth claims, but on what basis? How do you know? How can you say with any clarity what is true and what is not true? Without the Bible, we would all be left totally in a situation where everybody is basically doing that which is right in their own mind. The Bible has throughout history played a huge role in helping men define or decide what is morally acceptable, what is right. Ever since the early scriptures were written and moving forward right on into our history of our own nation, the Bible has played a huge role. The Bible is still the most published and read book of all times, obviously in many, many languages. There's no other book ever that competes with the Bible as far as how prevalent it is out there in the various cultures of the world. In the early founding of our own country, we had a gentleman, his name was Fisher Ames. And Fisher Ames, he was a congressman from Massachusetts. And he was there at the time of the writing of the Constitution. And one of his jobs was to help do the final wordsmithing on the Constitution. And he actually wrote for us the final version of the First Amendment to the Constitution as we know it today. And as you know, the First Amendment in part says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting free exercise thereof. Well, we hear that phrase talked about a lot today among our politicians and the atheists and others. They've glommed onto that. And they're saying, see, right there, First Amendment, that we're not supposed to have anything to do with religion in our schools, our public sector. Keep it in those stained glass aquariums you guys call churches, but leave it out of the public sector. That's how it's commonly interpreted today. But seems like it'd be a good idea to ask Fisher, you know, what he at least had in mind when he wrote that amendment. And as you can see, the quote up here from Fisher, let me just read it in case you can't read that font. He wrote, "Why should not the Bible regain the place it once held as a schoolbook? Its morals are pure, its examples captivating and noble. The reverence for the sacred book that is thus early impressed lasts long, and probably, if not impressed in infancy, never takes firm hold of the mind." So that's the guy that helped write the First Amendment. Do you think that maybe, possibly, our modern interpretation of the First Amendment might be a little bit off base? The Bible also gives us examples of what life would be like if there was no Scripture, or as they called it, the Book of the Law, back in the times of the Old Testament. There's a story told of three kings. It comes out of 2 Kings chapter 21 and 22. You're probably familiar with the story. The three kings were actually all related by blood, starting with Manasseh, the father, Amon, his son, and Josiah, the grandson. They all served in succession over an 88-year period of time. And if you go back and read the account, it's not a really pleasant time in the history of Israel. Manasseh was an extremely wicked king. The Bible says he did more evil than even the Amorites, who were a pagan culture that God chastised severely. Some of the things that Manasseh was known for is he actually burned or offered up one of his sons as a burnt offering. It says that the blood of the innocents filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. That sounds like a lot of blood. And matter of fact, God was so offended by Manasseh and what he was doing that God pronounced a judgment and said that he would wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And you can just get the picture of somebody taking a dish and just, I want to make sure I get all the crud out of that dish, and they're just scraping it and trying to shake it all out. And that's what God said he was going to do with Jerusalem because of the wickedness that Manasseh had propagated in that culture. God further said that he would forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. Now, after Manasseh came Amon, who really didn't do any better. So now we got Amon taking over charge. And Amon got about a whole four verses to his name in the scriptures. And all it tells us about Amon is two things. He was just as wicked as his father Manasseh, and his servants hated him so much they ultimately ended up murdering him and then making his son Josiah king in his place. So Josiah was actually only 8 years old when he took over the kingship at that time, obviously a young age. Can you imagine your 8-year-old today becoming king of a nation? But apparently Josiah must have had some godly influences in his life, because it says that he did all that was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed in the steps of his father David. And I think from the reading there that it's implied that perhaps his mother and others had some really positive influences on him. But whatever happened, he definitely was not chip off the old block. He let go of all the wrong things that his grandfather and father had done and began to follow the Lord. Well, he grows up, he's being educated, he's being trained, and now he's the age of 18, starting to enter into more of an adult phase of his life. And he sees that the temple is in disrepair. And so he orders a remodel job to start up on the temple so they can begin to restore it to its former glory. And as the workmen are out there digging around and cleaning things out, going through the back rooms and just getting things ready for the construction, they discover a book. And it turns out to be the book of the law. Well, that tells us, I mean, it says they discovered it, i.e. it had been lost. So this tells us for at least two generations that Israel had lost and did not know the book of the law, meaning two generations of people had grown up and not even ever heard it read. So how could they possibly follow what God had wanted? Now, if you know anything about your history of Israel, go back in time when they had finally finished their 40 years of wandering in the desert and they're now about to go into the promised land, and Moses gathers them all together. And he says, okay, you're about to go into this promised land. I want to give you some warnings and some encouragements. And there's a whole section in the Bible where he describes in Deuteronomy 28 where he talks about the blessings if they follow God and obey God and do what God has said, and the curses if they don't do that. I won't read all of it, but just here's one of the curses that Moses said, watch out if you don't do what God has said. And it says, if you are not careful to do all the works of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. That sounds pretty bad. Well, that's the situation that Josiah finds themselves in. The workers found the book. Josiah didn't know anything about the book. He had never heard it read. They bring the book. The priests sit down. They read the book to Josiah. And when Josiah heard it, he was so grieved. It says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He was beside himself. And he asked the priests, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Can you just imagine Josiah just his jaw hitting the ground like, wow, we are in serious trouble, because they did not know, they did not have the book of the law. Well, the rest of the story is that the priests do go off. They inquire of the Lord. God is not particularly happy. He says, I am going to bring severe judgment on you for having disobeyed me and not followed my commands. But Josiah, because you had a tender heart and you received the word and you humbled yourself, I'm going to hold off my judgment until after your reign, after you've passed on. So at least God honored Josiah for that. So Josiah goes ahead and institutes then lots of reforms within Judah, and there's a general revival that occurs, and it's a good period of time in the history of Israel. Well, that's just one example from the Bible of how bad things can get when the Word of God is forgotten or ignored. And it's also an example of how good it can get when the Word of God is honored. I couldn't help, as I was reading that account, of just thinking of the parallels that are going on, even in our own culture today, where the Bible once was held in much higher regard in our nation, and today it's not held in such a higher regard, and look at what's going on in the nation around us. It should really serve to make us grateful then with the easy access that we have to the Word of God. And it frankly should shame us a little bit when we think about how often we let our Bibles lay around on the coffee table and collect dust. So with that, let's go ahead and get into then the very first section of our doctrine, our what we believe statement, which is dealing again with the Scriptures. Let me read it. It says simply, we believe that the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is the infallible Word of God, verbally inspired by God, and without error in the original manuscripts. So let's start taking that statement apart, and I'm kind of highlighting in orange for you what we're focusing on. So it says, our statement says, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We believe in that, but why? How did we come up with 66 books? Where did that number come from? Why not 85? Why not 32? Why 66 books of the Bible? In coming up with the Bible, we want to find or include any writings that are deemed authoritative words from God and exclude those that aren't. Makes sense? We want to say, yes, we believe God actually wrote this or caused it to be written, and these he did not. All of the writings that are recognized as being from God then are collectively referred to as the canon of Scripture. So if our job had been hundreds and hundreds of years ago to compile the Bible, we would have been trying to figure out which books belong, which ones don't, and we would call that the canon of Scripture. And once we were done, we would have closed the canon and said, this is it, we've got the whole set. An example of what goes into the canon would be the Ten Commandments. Why? Because Moses said so? No. Because in Exodus 31:18, we're told that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, were written by the finger of God. So there's a clue to us that that's something that God has said, and therefore we want to make sure it's a part of the canon. Additional canonical writings would be words that were spoken by men who are recognized as true prophets of God. The Old Testament prophets claimed to be speaking God's words. They would say typically the oracle of the Lord, this is what God told me, I wrote it down, I'm now communicating to you. They made claims that they were speaking for God, and they often authenticated that message with signs and wonders. It's a little more convincing when somebody says, God told me this and now watch me do this miracle. It helps lend some credibility. An additional test for the prophets was that whatever they said would happen had better happen. In fact, if anyone claimed to be a prophet but then said something that was proven not to be true, they were then killed for being a false prophet. Now, think about if that was applied today. There would be a lot fewer religious channels on cable TV if we still practiced those rules for authenticating prophets. Well, over time, these prophetical writings were collected and became part of the Jewish scriptures, what we think of as the Old Testament today. And so they were just gathered up. All of the writings that make up the writings of the Old Testament, as we do our best job to date them when they were written, were probably at the latest. You can see starting there at about 1445, I think that says, B.C. is the earliest writings we have. And then all the way up to, scholars disagree, but the most recent date they had was 300 B.C. A lot of them actually think was more like about 435. I'm not sure it matters a whole lot. I think they say Esther was probably the last book written. But basically in that period of time, what we call the Old Testament, 39 books were all written in that period of time. The Jewish community from which they were coming out of, they recognized these are the Word of God being spoken. There's little disagreement among the Jewish community, Protestants, and even the Catholics, as far as the 39 books, pretty much widespread agreement that those, in fact, are should belong in the canon, that they are, in fact, the Word of God. Now, there's another set of books where there's some different agreement that are, the Catholics disagree with us when it comes to another collection of writings called the Apocrypha, and it's really faint up there in purple. You can sort of see it. Those books were written starting in about 200 B.C., and then the last of them were written in about 100 A.D. There's like a total of 15. I've listed them at the very bottom of the slide there. Books like Maccabees, Tobit, something about Bel and the Dragon, or interesting titles. Of those 15, the Catholics insist that 12 of them belong in the canon of the Scriptures as well. Well, I've got a little more to say about that in a minute, but Jewish historians, again, from whom these writings, including the Apocrypha, come out of their tradition. The Jewish historians disagree that the Apocrypha belong. The Protestants, we believe that they do not belong. And I came up with just four basic reasons why we question or challenge if the Apocrypha belong in the canon of Scripture. First off, none of those apocryphal books claim themselves to be the equal authority to Scripture. None of them say, thus saith the Lord, this is what God told me to write. So they don't claim it for themselves. They were not regarded as God's work by the Jewish people from whom these writings came. So even at the time they were written, the Jewish community was not recognizing them as the Word of God. Never once does Jesus or any of the apostles in the New Testament ever reference or refer to any of the apocryphal books. And then also, they do contain some teachings that are not consistent with the rest of the Bible. If we were to include them in the Bible, all of a sudden we'd have a real problem. We'd have some doctrinal conflict going on within the Bible itself, which is a problem. It's actually interesting to note that although they were written right about the time, you know, surrounding Christ's birth 2,000 years ago, it wasn't until 1546, it wasn't until like 450 years ago, that the Catholics actually threw their fight in the, you know, their dog into the fight and said, hey, we think those belong in the Scripture. They should be considered the Word of God. And but up until that point, they had not made that an issue. And you have to kind of wonder, well, what was happening right around that period of time? And again, if you know church history, that was about the time of the Protestant Reformation. And the Catholics said, we've got a problem. We've got these renegades out there trying to reform the church. They're teaching some crazy doctrines like salvation by faith alone. Let's get a council together and see what we think about this. And so they got together. It's called the Council of Trent. And they specifically was called to respond to Martin Luther's teachings and the rise of Protestant Reformation. The papacy was specifically upset by Luther's claims of salvation by faith alone. Well, if they could appeal to the Apocrypha, there are parts of the Apocrypha that actually help support some of Catholic beliefs, things like praying for the dead and justification by faith and works. You can go to sections in the various books where you could actually build a case that it is salvation by faith and works. So the Catholics really desperately wanted to get those books included. Well, even though the books themselves were not claiming to be the Word of God, and even though the Jewish community was saying these aren't the Word of God, the Catholics claimed the authority, the right to elevate those up to the level of Scripture. They felt that they could just carte blanche just say, we believe these are the Word of God, you know, largely because they just happen to agree with what they think. Whereas the Protestants were saying, no, we can only consider things to be the Word of God that actually claim to be the Word of God. We just can't take some random writing by some guy some Jewish guy that might have had bad pizza one night, you know, and wrote something. We have to actually have some more information than just you guys 1,500 years after the fact saying, voila, that's part of the Bible. This is still a major sticking point today between the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Church. Protestants believe in what we call sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Catholics believe scripture is just a part of a greater body of truth that they call capital T tradition. In their system of authority, the papacy holds just as much authority, if not more sway, than the Bible when it comes to matters of faith and obedience. I've had it described to me as it's like a big giant umbrella of authority. And the papacy is sort of that umbrella because they believe, you know, Christ handed it down to Peter and so forth and so on. And that underneath that umbrella is a smaller umbrella that we call the scriptures. And so the scriptures have to submit themselves to the authority of the papacy. Now, when it comes to the New Testament canon, there's a lot more agreement. There's 29, 27 letters. These writings are made up of the writings of the apostles themselves. And again, they affirmed that they had the right to declare this to be the word of God through their signs and wonders that they performed. God used that to authenticate, as well as Jesus himself appointing the apostles. Lots of reasons why we believe they had the authority to write the scripture. And again, within the larger circle of people that call themselves Christian, not saying they're all Christian, but call themselves Christian and point to the Bible, there's really isn't any disagreement about these set of books as far as the New Testament being the written word of God. If you want to get a more detailed description of the history of how the canon of the scriptures was arrived at, I would just refer you to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, chapter 3. He goes into it in quite a bit of depth, and there's lots of other resources you can read on that as well. I didn't plan for this to be a seminary class here, but lots more can be read, lots more arguments for why these books are in and why others aren't. In summary, with the exception of the Apocrypha, there is wide agreement that the 66 books of the Bible are in fact the written words of God that he's communicated to us. Throughout the church history, there just hasn't been a lot of disagreement other than the Apocrypha. Let's go ahead and continue now and work through that statement. It says there that we believe the Bible is the infallible word of God, verbally inspired by God and without error in the original manuscripts. When we say infallible, we're simply saying without error or incapable of error. Since we believe these are the very words of God, then it follows that they are without error. Now, there are people who believe, and they will argue today in our day and age, they'll say, no, the book was just written by a bunch of nice religious guys who were shaped and influenced by their own cultural norms and what was acceptable in their day and age, and times have changed, and the church needs to modernize and keep up with the modern times where we have more understanding than they had. This you'll find that today the hot topics would be the role of men and women, for example, the egalitarian movement versus complementarianism, as well as in the topic of homosexuality. Is it a sin? Is it not a sin? People today that say that it's not a sin are just saying that Paul and others, or even in the Old Testament where it says it was an abomination, those guys were just stuck in the traditions and their limited understanding, but we have science and we have so much more understanding today. We have to understand these things in light of, you know, new revelation. But we believe, if you believe it is the written word of God, that creates a problem for us to just start saying, well, what can I pick and choose from? It's a fundamental tenet of true Christianity that the Bible is the word of God, and therefore it's without error. Now, of all of the various theological things we can fight about, some are not worth dying on a hill. This is one of those hills you would want to die on. We will fight to the death, so, you know, quote unquote, over this doctrinal point that the Bible is the word of God. It's not just good men's thoughts captured for time. When we say that the Bible is verbally inspired by God, what we mean by that is that every word in the Bible is God-given. Now, you got to be careful there. What we're not saying is that God wasn't sitting there with his Holy Spirit whispering into the apostle, or into the writer's ears, and they're just simply scribes saying, hey, can you repeat that and get it and write it down again. That's not what was happening. The authors of the Bible were inspired by God as to what they wrote. In a supernatural way, the Spirit of God used each man's unique temperament and personality, where they lived, the cultural context in which they functioned and operated. He used all of that, and he inspired, he shaped their thinking to where they then, through their own writings, wrote down what they were felt led by the Spirit to write. Now, it's one reason why we are opposed to efforts today to modernize the Bible. There recently, I think it's still going on, there was in the last few years, it was a pretty big controversy about the gender-neutral Bible. Some people came along and said, typically feminists, and said, these old Bibles kind of offend me. There's too many he's in there. There's not enough she's. There's not enough it's, whatever they wanted. And so can't we just kind of make this more gender-neutral so it's more friendly and doesn't offend our sensibilities? Well, problem is if, in fact, this is the Word of God, and that's what verbally inspired means, is that when it finally made it down onto paper, it became the words of God, every single word. And so we're opposed to any efforts. And for some support for that argument, 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Okay, so it wasn't just men saying, hey, I got something I want to say. It was not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice that our doctrinal statement says without error in the original manuscripts. Every Bible that you own today is a copy of God's Word. Nobody has the original manuscript. What we have are translations. The original writings were in Hebrew and Greek. And then the Hebrew writings were also taken and they were translated into Greek and formed into a body of works that we call the Septuagint, which is basically the Old Testament in Greek. And so we still have that. But we no longer have a complete set of the original writings. We can't go back and find the pieces of a papyrus or whatever they were writing on, the original Bible. What we do have is a large collection of copies, and in some cases, pieces of the original manuscripts. And all of that together, we can run it through a process that's called textual criticism to then arrive at a high level of certainty that what we have is very accurate to the original. Imagine if one of us wrote a letter, you just wrote a letter to somebody, and then other people had read that, and then they started making copies, and then somebody burned the original. And pretty soon there were copies of the letter and copies of the copies and copies of the copies of the copies. And pretty soon you've got hundreds of copies of different generations of copies of the original letter. Well, how would you go about figuring out what the original letter said? Well, you'd probably start putting all those copies out on a table and start comparing notes. And how well do these agree with each other? And if all of a sudden you start to find that there's lots of them that seem to say the same thing or the identical same thing, but there's one outlier that's just really off the wall, well, you're probably going to disregard that and say, that guy got something wrong. But anyhow, through that process and other more advanced processes, very educated men have gone through over the years looking at all of these copies we have, and we have pretty good confidence that we're, and I think I heard Dave throw the number out once before, somewhere in the high 90s, like 99% or better chance that what we have in our copies, in fact, does reflect what the original words of God that were written on the original manuscripts. But what we are saying in this doctrinal statement then is that we believe without error in the original manuscripts. If you're interested in studying up on that process of textual criticism, again, I started to go down that rabbit trail, and you can get deep into that in a hurry. There's lots of resources online, or I would direct you perhaps to Sean or Dave. They've done more study in how that was that process works. They could give you some good things to read on that topic. But nevertheless, then, since we're dealing with a copy, there's always a chance that something was lost in the translation. But this doesn't mean that you should worry that your copy of God's Word is suspect, because like I said, through this process of textual criticism, it's very likely that what we have is almost dead on. And especially if you're using versions like the ESV, the King James, or the New American Standard, there are some modern translations that start to drift and take licenses, but these original ones are very, very accurate. So it only means that we can claim inerrancy in the original manuscripts that the authors wrote down. All right, moving along. Let's go into section 1.2. We believe that God's intentions revealed in the Bible are the supreme, sufficient, and final authority in testing all claims about what is true and what is right. In matters not addressed by the Bible, determining what is true and right requires wise assessment by criteria consistent with the teachings of Scripture. Now, this subpoint gets at the heart of what is meant by the phrase sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. We believe the Bible is all one needs to know when it comes to matters of faith and practice. We do not need mediators such as priests to intercede for us. And we're going to break this down into two parts. Let me interject just a brief part of my testimony as I'm dealing with this. Many of you know that I was raised Catholic. And I got saved when I was between my junior and senior year in high school, so I was 17, 18 years old. And it was because of my age, still in my parents' home, my mom would have made a good pope if they would have allowed female popes. That wasn't an option for me to leave the Catholic Church. And being young and naive, I was going to be a part of the Reformation within the Catholic Church and, you know, do our Bible studies. But anyhow, it took me about another 3 or 4 years, till the age of 22, before I made my final break with the Catholic Church. And it happened when I actually finally moved out of my house, out of my parents' house, and I sat at my own household. And I joined a Baptist church, and I was looking to be a part of leadership. And they got my testimony, and they said, well, have you told your parents that you have left the Catholic Church? And I said, no, I hadn't yet, and frankly, I was afraid to. Yeah, I knew it would crush my mom. So anyhow, they said, well, before we'll let you into leadership, you need to go back home. You need to tell them that you've left the Catholic Church and why. And so in the course of all of that, had a discussion with my mom. That was hard, lots of tears. And she said, well, would you please go talk to the priest, you know, one more time before you leave for sure? And I said, okay, I can do that. So I set up a meeting with Father Duhini and went in and met with him. And as he listened to my testimony and why I was leaving the church, his final advice to me was, he said, well, if you can't believe at all, pick and choose what you can believe, but for heaven's sake, don't leave the church. And I was like, Father, I says, I can't possibly do that, because if I'm the one picking and choosing, then basically I'm elevating myself above Scripture. I'm the one that's deciding what's true and what's right. I need to find something that I can believe lock, stock, and barrel. We believe this. I chose to take the position that the Bible was the supreme authority. So on that point, the Bible being the supreme authority means it's the highest authority. We do not recognize any other authority as being higher than the Bible. This would include sources such as popes or other writings such as the Book of Mormon. We refuse to recognize anything having as high authority as the Bible. Second, the Bible is our sufficient authority. We believe that everything pertaining to our faith and how we live out that faith is found in the Bible. We do not need nor have any other source for telling us how we should then live. We live by the precepts or commands and the principles that we find in the Bible. Third, the Bible is our final authority. This is related to the Bible being our supreme authority. Suppose some earthly authority asks you to do something that's in direct contradiction with the Bible. What do you do? What if a husband asks a wife to cheat on their taxes? What if a parent asks a child to cheat on a test so they can get a better grade? The Bible says wives are to submit to their husbands and children are supposed to obey their parents. But the Bible also condemns lying in all its forms. We live in a time where many are throwing out truth claims that once would have seemed ludicrous. Richard Dawkins, he's a modern-day ethicist. I kind of choke on that, but he's a modern-day ethicist and biologist. And he got himself in a little bit of trouble recently because there was some tweet thread going on, and they were talking about in utero babies with Down syndrome, and she had said something to the effect of, I don't know what I would do. That would be a really hard decision, a really hard ethical decision. And Richard Dawkins got on the thread, and he said it would be immoral to bring that baby into this world. The moral thing to do would be to end that baby's life in the womb. Many today say that it's immoral not to recognize homosexual marriages. Well, how do you evaluate those truth claims? We believe the Bible is the final authority in deciding what is right and wrong, no matter how compelling the arguments may seem. And the other side can certainly make some pretty good, strong, tear-jerking stories to support their views. But we always say our belief, our doctrine says the Bible is the final authority. We let it determine how we function. It's just worth noting also that every society down history that's rejected the Word of God as the final authority tends to either end up with oppressive leaders who rule with a heavy hand to maintain order, or else something bordering on anarchy, as everyone does that which is right in their own mind. If you don't have the scriptures to give us our moral compass, to give us our bearing, your only two choices then are need a dictator who can clamp down on society and keep a tight rein, or you're going to have a society where everybody's doing that which is right in their own mind, and it's going to be chaos. America is tending to lean towards that chaotic state of everybody's doing what's right in their own mind, which I believe will eventually precipitate the government coming in very heavy-handed and forcing their will upon the people. Well, part two of this section then goes on to read, in matters not addressed by the Bible, determining what is true and right requires wise assessment by criteria consistent with the teaching of Scripture. We recognize that the Bible does not directly address every specific matter pertaining to life. The Bible's not going to tell you what color to paint your house. There's just a lot of things the Bible's not going to tell you about today. It's not going to tell you if it's okay for you to get 500 cable channels into your house. The Bible doesn't tell us who to marry, or what house to buy, or what job to take, or where to live. We believe, though, that the Bible does give sufficient instruction so as to make wise choices in those matters. Sometimes there are precepts, sometimes there's commands, what the Lord says you should or should not do, that directly apply to the situation, such as the command to not be unequally yoked. The Bible says do not be unequally yoked, so if I'm trying to decide who should I marry, that would immediately exclude unbelievers. So that would help in that decision. But what about a job promotion that requires a move across country? The Bible doesn't have a verse for that. The Bible does say to not be ensnared by the love of money. If the main reason to uproot your family and leave your local church body is simply to go make more money, then perhaps the Bible is calling into question the wisdom of making such a move. The Bible says that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. In making important decisions, which the Bible does not directly speak to, it's wise to seek counsel from other Bible believers who can then help you examine your motives and thoughts in light of biblical principles. All right, section 1.3. A little bit longer, although it won't take as long to go through. We believe God's intentions are revealed through the intentions of human authors, even when the author's intention was to express divine meaning of which they were not fully aware, as, for example, in the case of some Old Testament prophecies. Thus, the meaning of biblical texts is an objective, fixed historical reality rooted in the historical, unchangeable intentions of its divine and human authors. However, while meaning does not change, the application of that meaning may change in various situations. Nevertheless, it is not legitimate to infer a meaning from a biblical text that is not demonstrably carried by the words which God inspired. A lot of words there. As was mentioned before, the writers of the Bible were not just puppets writing down the words that God was, you know, He was God, the Holy Spirit wasn't taking their hand and moving the pen. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit in their thoughts, but they were humans who were writing at a particular time to a particular group of people with a particular person or a purpose in mind. What they weren't always aware of was God's full intentions for inspiring them to what they wrote. 1 Peter 1:10-12 talks about this. It says, concerning, he's talking now about the prophets of the Old Testament when they were writing sometimes. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that they have now, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. What that's saying is there were times the prophets were writing stuff and saying, I'm purposely writing this. I really don't fully understand what I'm writing. I know I'm writing something about something that's going to happen in the future, something God's doing, but I don't fully understand it myself. But God's Spirit working on them guided them in that process so that what God wanted on paper made it to paper. Even though the writers did not always fully comprehend what they were writing about, God used their writings to fully communicate His intentions. And then this last half of the statement says again that the meaning of the biblical text is an objective, fixed historical reality rooted in the historical, unchangeable intentions of its divine and human authors. However, while meaning does not change, the application of that meaning may change in various situations. Nevertheless, it is not legitimate to infer a meaning from a biblical text that is not demonstrably carried by the words which God inspired. A key point here is that the meaning of the text is objective, not subjective. The text does not mean one thing when it was written and something different today. To understand what is written, we have to try and understand what the intentions of God was when He inspired the author in their context to write what they did. Even though we believe the meaning of any given text does not change over time, the application of any particular text might change. James wrote in James 1:27 that we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Well, the world has changed quite a bit since he first wrote that. 60 or 70 years ago, to be a good Christian meant that you didn't play cards or go to a movie theater. Anybody here play cards or go to a movie theater in the last year anytime? Well, you're all bad Christians. Repent. You know, we would have all been excommunicated from our churches 60, 70 years ago. How does this verse apply to us today in the age of the internet and 500 cable channels? The command to keep oneself unstained by the world has not changed, nor the meaning of the verse. But how we live it out today requires wisdom to rightly apply it to our lives. And then our final section. Therefore, the process of discovering the intention of God in the Bible, which is its fullest meaning, is a humble and careful effort to find in the language and context of Scripture what the human authors intended to communicate. Limited abilities, traditional biases, personal sin, and cultural assumptions often obscure biblical texts. Therefore, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is essential for right understanding of the Bible, and prayer for His assistance belongs to a proper effort to understand and apply God's Word. The worst thing you will ever, ever, ever hear said in a Bible study is, what this verse means to me is. We don't care what this verse means to you. You shouldn't care what the verse means to me. What we care is what the verse means to God who wrote it. We believe the Bible is not subject to one's own interpretation. The words that the Holy Spirit inspired are intentional, and they have only one interpretation and meaning. The Holy Spirit is the author of the words in the Bible. Therefore, he's the one most qualified to explain the words, what they mean to us. When studying the Bible, we must always be mindful of how personal sin, cultural biases, or general ignorance can affect our understanding of the text. A modern-day example of how these biases can actually work in when we're looking at the text would be the issue of drinking alcohol. Many of us were taught that drinking alcohol is wrong and that the Bible forbids it. So, with that understanding in view, before I go on, bear in mind that view was not even always held within American Christian culture. So you can go back far enough in our history as American Christians, and that was not the predominant view. But it has been in more modern day a common view held by some. And I would encourage you to actually go back and do some study on the history of how we in America got to an anti-drinking position. It's a fascinating study. But anyhow, if we have been taught that, if we were raised that way all of our days, that drinking is evil, it's wrong, it's wicked, it's sin, well, then we're going to come to the wedding at Cana. We're having our Bible study. Now we're reading about the wedding at Cana. And Jesus turns water into wine. And in fact, it implies in the passage that they had already had enough to drink that they really didn't notice. The custom had been to serve the good stuff, and after they were feeling a little loose, to go ahead and pull out the cheap stuff. But they were all marveling because these guys had pulled out the good stuff after the fact. And it's very clear that the people were feeling the effects of the wine in that culture. Well, with our biases on drinking in our minds, we look at the text, and then we conclude that, well, it obviously wasn't alcohol. It was just some kind of really strong grape juice that they were drinking. And then we go through a whole argumentation about, well, the percent alcohol content was so much less and yada, 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 trying to basically support our biases, our presuppositions, instead of a plain reading of the text. If a believer can trip up in his attempts to get at the meaning of a Bible passage, then the unbeliever has no chance or very little chance of getting it right. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." All that to say again is that we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in order to help us rightly understand the Scriptures. So again, you can see why ongoing unconfessed sin in our lives can be a real barrier to understanding the text, because the Holy Spirit is going to be hindered in his operation in our life. We're not going to be able to clearly interpret. So very important that we be guided by the Holy Spirit in that interpretation. Another principle is that we do not go look for hidden meanings in the words. A lot of the charlatans on TV do that. They try to spiritualize a text. Proper study of the Bible considers the literal, just what does it say, grammatical, look at the languages, the historical context of the words, as well as the intention of the human author in writing what he wrote. We do not look to spiritualize a text to the neglect of what the plain reading of the text says. I've got a dear friend, loves the Lord, but he tends to, at least at the time, we haven't hung out for many, many years now. God moved us in different directions. He would read, he was desperate to really experience all of God that he could experience. It was very, very admirable. I mean, he was thirsty for God. More so than most people I've ever met. But he began to read texts and began to spiritualize them. And there was a text, and I can't remember the exact text, but in the Old Testament it was God talking about he would rain down his blessings upon his people, you know, if they would do this and that and the other thing. Well, he spiritualized the text. I mean, just a plain reading would mean that that's a metaphor that God was using, that he would, you know, bless us if we were faithful. Well, he took that to mean that, you know, he thought that he got an insight, that was a literal rain
couldn't see it with human eyes, but with spiritual eyes, you could see this rain. And so he would actually go around parts of Marysville looking for the spiritual rain so he could go, you know, stand in the rain and just soak up all of God's blessings. That's a case of spiritualizing the text. John MacArthur tells a story on himself of a sermon he preached in his early days. He was preaching in Matthew 28, the section where it talks about rolling the stone away from the tomb. And John was all excited because he came up with this awesome sermon called Rolling Away the Stones in Your Life. And he spent the whole sermon talking about rolling away the stone of anger, the stone of doubt, or the stone of fear. Well, his own assessment of that sermon today is that it was a terrible sermon because it totally missed the point of the passage. It isn't a stretch to say that much, if not most, of the Bible teaching going on today in churches involves eisegesis. That is reading into the Bible something. We read the Bible, we look for something we want to find and say, ah, there it is. We read into the Bible. Whereas what we need to be doing is exegesis, drawing out of the Bible. What does it in fact say? What did the author intend for it to say? Sometimes it's done by charlatans with selfish motivations who want to manipulate their listeners. Often it's done by well-meaning people who are looking for some special or hyper-spiritual message in the text. If you are listening to someone teach the Bible and you cannot begin to see how they got what they did out of the text, it's a warning that you're probably not actually studying the Bible. The Bible is the written revelation of God. He did not write so as to require some secret decoder ring in order to interpret it. It was written by ordinary men moved supernaturally by the Spirit of God. It was written using the common language and with intentional purpose to communicate one and only one meaning. Now, while we're at a disadvantage in that we do not speak the original language, nor do we fully understand the cultural context in which those words were written, we do have the same Holy Spirit who authored it living inside of us and helping us to get the meaning. Taking the time to develop good Bible study habits and techniques will certainly help us be better Bible students, but the best technique of all is to approach the Word of God with reverence, humility, and repentance. When we do that, God will illumine his words to us, and we will become more like Christ in the process. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the direct revelation of your word. We have the indirect revelation through nature. We can look outside, we can see the creation, and that already says a lot about who you are. And you've placed the knowledge of you, your existence within our hearts, the word tells us. But oh, what life would be like if we had not received the written word of God and we'd have to fumble along and all of the confusion and chaos that would ensue. But thank you, it's not that way. We have the true written word of God. Father, help us to learn to be better students of it. Help us to learn to avoid the traps that are out there in so many churches today who begin to spiritualize the text and to begin twisting it into things it does not say, to not fall into the trap of those who say, well, that was just a cultural bias of Paul or some other writer, and we really don't have to listen to that today. People who basically pick and choose what they want to believe. Help us to accept it for what it is, the very word of God, right down to the tiniest letter. And so, Father, we again thank you for all of your good gifts and especially for your word. We just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.